So, as you know, we're in Ephesians chapter 2. So, Tucker and TJ introduced the first chapter of Ephesians. Remember, this book is about, it's written to the believers in the city of Ephesus. Paul's the author, and we're going to continue chapter 2. Today, you see I've entitled the message, The Great Rescue. How many of you are familiar with either World War II history or maybe some old movies? There's a movie called The Great Rescue. And what that was about, so after the conclusion of the Battle of Bataan against Japan in World War II, thousands and thousands of U.S. soldiers were captured by the Japanese. And they took those thousands of soldiers and they went on what was called the Bataan Death March. And many, many soldiers died during that death march. And the ones that did not die, they brought the thousands of them to a prison camp in Cabanatuan in the Philippines. And over time, they had moved most all these prisoners out of that prison, but they were left with about 500 of them or so that were in that prison. And there were POWs and civilians there, and they were just facing all kinds of brutal conditions, torture, disease, malnutrition, and they were just fearful that before the U.S. Army were going to come up with a plan to get them out of there, that they were going to die. So they were in dire straits, and a lot of the soldiers knew about these people, and they knew they needed to make a plan to help them out. So between the U.S., some of the U.S. Military leaders and some of Filipino military leaders, they decided to come up with a plan to get these guys out of there far quicker than what the military was going to do themselves. So 100 Rangers and scouts and about 200 Filipino guerrillas, they traveled 30 miles behind enemy lines, and they had to go that far to reach this camp. And so they carried out a surprise attack during the night. They had this plane, it was a B-61 Black Widow that was flying around in the darkness, acting as a diversion, and then these 300 soldiers went in to get the POWs. They killed hundreds of Japanese soldiers during this attack. It was only 30 minutes long, and during that time, I said the Japanese lost lots of soldiers. The Americans only lost 2 soldiers. It was crazy, just the discrepancy in the amount of casualties that there were. And an interesting part of this story is when the soldiers went in to capture or to retrieve these prisoners, a lot of the prisoners were reluctant to go with their rescuers. They were just so mentally incapacitated from everything they've gone through. A lot of them swore that what was happening is that the Japanese were trying to trick them. They thought that the Japanese were going to encourage them to run towards the gates, you know, and then they were having an excuse to shoot them. So many of them weren't going to go. So a lot of the U.S. soldiers had to literally carry guys on their back to get them out of there to convince them to go. So that was the great rescue. Of course, we know that in the Bible, that's essentially what the Bible's story is, isn't it? It's a story about the great rescue that all of us need. So we're going to pick up in Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to go through it verse by verse or a few verses at a time. And we'll start with verse 1, okay? So on my notes, verses 1 and 2, I've entitled The Walking Dead. So as you were, and he's talking to the Gentile Christians now, Paul says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in sons of disobedience. So Paul begins chapter 2 describing the conditions of these Ephesian Gentiles before they became Christians. He reminds them that they were dead, yet at the same time they were able to walk. So those of you who maybe have watched the Walking Dead TV show, you know, kind of invokes that image, right? Dead people walking around. Or maybe it might give you the impression of somebody that you've heard of who's just gone to the doctor for a normal checkup, thinking everything was fine, only to find out that Their body was just racked with cancer, and they just had a few weeks to live, you know, where they thought their life lay before them, and now that they're essentially, they're going to die in just a few weeks. Paul is saying that prior to trusting Christ as their Savior, these Ephesians were physically alive, but they were spiritually dead, condemned to eternal separation from the one who created them. So as you look at that verse, there's a reason, or a couple of reasons, that Paul says that they were in this condition. They were trespassers and sinners. It's somewhat interesting that Paul gives them that label of a trespasser and sinner, even though before becoming Christians, they really didn't know about Christ. They were unaware of who he was. So in other words, they were guilty of being trespassers and sinners based upon the knowledge that they had of Christ, which was none, really. Okay, so they were still guilty even though they didn't know about Christ. They were without excuse and considered guilty despite that fact. That's the way it is for all of us, regardless of if you were a Gentile believer or a Gentile person back in the day of Christ, or even Gentiles around us today. You can't claim ignorance as an excuse. Okay, you're guilty regardless. In fact, for many of you, that might bring the scripture from Romans chapter 1 into mind. I'm going to read some of that. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them since the creation of the world. His invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature have been clearly perceived, being understood by what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So, we're all guilty of sin and trespass in a couple different ways. First, we'll get to the confession portion here in just a few minutes, okay? So think all the sins and trespasses you want to confess to everybody, and we'll get to that, okay? So we're all guilty in a couple different ways. One is because sin and trespassing was imputed upon us merely because of our association with Adam and Eve. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says that we inherited their sin. And we inherit a lot of things that we had no business in wanting, right? You know, I always point out my nose. It's larger. It's got this beaked look. Wasn't my fault, I promise. I inherited that, yeah? It was inherited from largely my father. So I had no choice in that matter. You think, too, other things that we inherit, which are no fault of our own. Have you ever heard of sports teams that had to forfeit maybe a championship or forfeit several victories that they had incurred in the past because they had one player that was illegally participating or something. So the sin or trespass of the one player negatively affected all the rest. So that's one of the ways that sin affects us, is it's imputed upon us. It also, I know you don't want to think about this, but remember a couple years ago during the COVID days, if the powers that be heard or you admitted that you were exposed to somebody who had COVID, you were forced to withdraw, go hide in your basement for 10 days or so before you could come back out. It was assumed that you too probably had COVID. The fact that every person has a sinful nature, I think, is probably most proven true in children. Think back to those days when you're raising your kids. How many of you sat down with them and had a little session where you said, "All right, kids, mommy and daddy are going to teach you how to be bad"? Did that ever occur? No, I think they figured it out all on their own, didn't they? We had to have sessions to tell them how to be good, but never had to tell them how to be bad. So that proves that we inherit this guilt or sinful nature. But of course, we also know that we're guilty because we choose or we commit trespasses and sin against God personally and willingly. You know, sometimes we're not only just imperfect, that's a word we like to use, but we can be downright evil, can't we? The Bible, as you know, uses several terms to describe how we don't measure up to God. But in these verses, we're talking about trespasses and sins. So the word trespass comes from a Greek word called parapetoma, and it means just what you think it means. You know, if there was a sign on that tree that says no trespassing, you know, as soon as you go on the other side of that tree, you are trespassing. You'd be choosing to cross a line. Well, that's what the word means, trespass. It's willingly choose to go across the line. You're being rebellious. You're not paying attention to the sign. You're rebelling and going against it. So the word sin is a little bit different. It comes from a Greek word called hamartia, and it means to miss the mark. So imagine someone with a bow and arrow trying to shoot at a target, trying as hard as they can to hit that bullseye, but every time you shoot, you don't hit the bullseye. That's the way it is when we try to measure up to God, when we think we can do enough, and we can do good things to be like God, but we always fail. So these Gentile people were both rebels and they were failures prior to coming to Christ. They were living in trespasses and sin, and they were largely unaware of the magnitude of their guilt, and they were content living that way. So in those verses, we see a kind of a philosophy of life that's taking place here. Most people from all times and all places live that way. It's called the way or the course of the world. It's living in a way that just basically is to gratify senses, not being fully aware of how deficient our thoughts and our actions are when they're measured up against God being the target. We measure ourselves against the holiness of God. We are both rebels and failures. Some people, largely ignorant of that, and some people really don't care. They've heard it, but they don't care. Now, as I said, being ignorant of something is no excuse. In fact, being ignorant can be very costly to us. We all know about investing money. Lots of ways to do it. There's CDs, bonds, savings accounts, mutual funds, individual stocks, a wide variety. But so let's say that somebody thought that the only way to invest money was to put their money in a savings account. So I did a little math. If that person took $8,000 in 1980 and invested it in a savings account, today they would have about $75,000. But if that same person had known about mutual funds, maybe, if they had taken that $8,000 and they had invested it in 500 companies in the Standard & Poor's Composite Index, so a wide variety of companies, if they put $8,000 against those companies in 1980, it would be worth $950,000 today. So a person that was ignorant of how mutual funds work, they would have lost $875,000 since 1980. So it's costly. So we notice that living in trespass and sin, it's called the way of the world. But Paul says that this way is being promoted by the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself. So there's this way of the world, but Satan is the prince over it because God's allowed him to have dominion over this world. The verse uses the word air, that Satan has dominion over the air. It might literally mean, you know, the air or sky up above us, because even in Ephesians 6, Paul is going to say we wrestle against the cosmic powers, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So in one sense, you could think about air up there, but on the other hand, there's air all around us, okay? So I don't think you need to get too hung up on what is really the air. Just know that Satan is the one that's having dominion over it, and he is encouraging people to live according to the way of the world. So these Gentiles, before they came to Christ, they were living in Satan's domain, controlled by him, not having the saving knowledge of Jesus. They were lost and condemned, and Satan was doing everything that he could to keep them that way. Where's my water? I put my water. Thank you. verse 3. condemned to judgment is my title. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So Paul's writing this as a Jewish Christian, and he's writing to Gentile believers, but he points out something that he has in common with them, and that he was also a trespasser and sinner. At one time, he had let his mind and his body govern his actions as well. In verse 1, he had essentially said that these people were spiritually dead. But now he uses a phrase that sounds a little more scary to me. It says that they were children of wrath. That sounds scarier than just being spiritually dead. Sinning and trespassing have consequences, and here it's described as wrath. So, as we know, Adam and Eve sinned, and it took a previously perfect world and made a mess of it. Although today, you know, it's a pretty nice day. You really don't necessarily see the effects of sin around us unless you want to think about the mosquitoes that I keep swatting at. But sin has consequences. God has to deal with it. He's going to destroy it so it doesn't destroy us. So that's the wrath that he's talking about. It's going to occur. Sometimes you might think, you know, it's not fair. I didn't ask to be born into this world. I didn't ask to be subject to the wrath of God, all the pain and the suffering that's around us. I don't deserve to be punished for something I didn't have control over. Well, fortunately, verse 4, as we get to this, it also reveals that God has provided the remedy for the situation that we were born into. So let's read verses 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show us the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So think of a coin. On one side of the coin, we were all born into this world as sinners. To a certain extent, no fault or no choice of our own. Nothing we could have done about that. We were born into that situation. But on the other side of the coin, we find out it is the saving work of Christ in which we can receive the benefit of his payment for the sin. And that too had nothing to do with us. So in neither case do we have any real involvement. We didn't deserve the punishment necessarily right when we were born because of some sin that we committed, but we also surely didn't deserve his salvation. Just as sin is imputed on us, so is the righteousness of Christ. And even though we continue to commit personal sin, Christ's righteousness still gets applied to us. Think about words. When we go to describe a person, there's some subset of words that we'll use. And we use the words, we're just describing that particular person in and of themselves. Has nothing to do with anybody else. So if you think of words like, that person is pretty, that person is athletic, smart, or creative, or confident, all those words describe that person in and of themselves. But the word generosity is different in that, in the definition of the word generosity, it requires the existence of that person and one other, at least one other person. So the word generosity needs to have at least two participants. Generosity doesn't exist without both. You know, if a, if a friend of yours pointed to someone and said, that person is generous, immediately you'd wonder, well, what did they give? And who did they give it to, right? That's just the way generosity works. God's mercy and love are two things that we all know about him. You know, we've read him, and we know that he's always been merciful and loving, and he always will be. I got to be careful with the word mercy, because there's some people where his mercy is going to run out. But those of us who know him, his mercy will continue. But basically, his mercy and love are things that we all know about. But think about this. The truthfulness of God's love and mercy became apparent because he created us. Without people to love, the phrase "God is love" doesn't have the same effect. And similarly, due to the existence of sin, the need for God's mercy becomes made known. Now in verse 4, Paul says that God is even more than generous. He says he's rich in mercy and love. The word rich lets us know we don't have to worry about God running out of those things. You know, you don't have to say to God, "Okay, God, can you love me today? Can you be merciful to me today? Why don't you go check your account, see if you've got enough of it, and if you do, give me some of it." We don't have to worry about doing that, do we? It's always fully available to us if he wants it, if we want it. God goes above and beyond to make those things available to us. So I think that's what it means to be rich in those things. Imagine that you wanted to give a gift to somebody. And so you took the time, you asked them what they wanted or what they desired, and they gave you some indication. And so then you spent time researching on the internet, you know, what's the best version of that thing that they said they wanted? I could get them. And so you Googled it and you ask opinions for a bunch of people, and you got them this gift, and then you happily gave it to them, just waiting for the look on their face. And the person hands it right back and says, "No, thanks." The following year, you think, "Oh, well, maybe I fell short a little bit. I'll do even better this year." So you do more research, ask more people. You get an even better gift. And the same thing. You hand them the gift, and they say, "No, thanks." How many of you, that's the last time you're going to give them a gift, right? You won't even be three strikes, you're out. I think two strikes and you're done. No more gifts. But that's not the way God's gift giving works, is it? We don't have to, he's never going to get tired of trying to give us the best gift that we can. He always is there to give us the gift that we need. It's rich when God continually offers us the gift of salvation. The availability of God's love and mercy has nothing to do with us and everything to do with God. We're beneficiaries of those things. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves more worthy of love and more worthy of his mercy. We never have to come up with creative ways to get those things from God. It's such a contrast to the time in our lives, go back to maybe age 17, when we were dating. Oh my goodness. Wasn't that a scary time? It was, some of us maybe more so than others, but I know it was scary for me. You just think about all the things that we went through just to go on a date. I mean, you'd wash your hair, you would put on makeup or cologne and perfume, you would go to your closet and you'd spend, I don't know, ladies, how long did you take to pick out your outfit from your closet? Probably longer than the guys. But even us guys, you know, we were trying to be careful. We wanted to impress our date. You go on a date and you'd be really careful with the words that you'd use and how you would act around the person. It was a very stressful time, to say the least. We did all that to help increase the odds of the other person liking us, right? But when it comes to God, there's nothing we can do nor need to do to make it easier for God to love us. His love and mercy are all about him and what he does. So just like Jesus was raised from the dead physically, we were raised from the dead spiritually due to God's love, mercy, and grace. It's essentially like God has taken us out of a coffin and brought us back to life. Not only can we experience God's abundance now, but in verses 6 through 7, it says that we can look forward to a perfect home where we can reside with Jesus forever. Verse 8 through 10, actually, grace leads to change. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we could walk in them. I was thinking, when it comes to being saved and getting granted entrance into heaven, in my mind, there's like three different camps or categories that people could fall into concerning this topic. So I think the most common belief for how that works is that a person's performance on earth is the primary factor for whether or not they get into heaven. You know, under this philosophy, people believe that they can do enough good things to get God's attention and to become worthy. And conversely, they've got to stay away from other things to avoid God getting really mad at them and not letting them get into heaven. 99%, and I say 99% because there's one religion, 99% of the religions in this world believe that way, that what you do or not do gets you into heaven. But verses 8 and 9 here clearly contradict this belief. Paul uses the word grace to let us know God is giving us something we do not deserve. God's grace is all about Him, has nothing to do with our performance. In fact, the belief that our level of righteousness can somehow impress God is a huge insult to who God is. Now, there's another category. I think it's become more popular lately. I'm not sure if you'd agree with me or not. But this category of people kind of believes that people have no responsibility whatsoever in their salvation. So the first category was, it was largely my responsibility to get myself into heaven. But this category, it's almost like I have no responsibility. And under this philosophy, people essentially believe that no matter what I do or don't do, God's love is just going to get me into heaven. I don't have to worry about it. God is going to save everyone regardless of their actions and their beliefs. But this belief ignores a key phrase here in these verses, in verse 8. Key phrase, it says that we're saved by grace through faith. Faith is making a conscious decision about the truthfulness of something based upon evidence and then living that out. That means we can't just have any faith, it must be the proper faith. More specifically, we need to have faith that Jesus' death and resurrection is what qualifies us to be saved. The faith is the conduit by which God's grace is delivered to us. Oh, there was a mosquito right in the ear. Rather than picturing the recipients of salvation as the entire world just having God's grace dumped indiscriminately down over everybody, like this big old flood, we should picture it as individuals who willingly choose to take a drink of water from a hose. I was listening to Pastor Dave Guzik. A lot of you know who he is. I'd never heard him. I've read what he wrote, never heard him or seen him, so that was interesting to get on YouTube and listen to him. But he described this process this way. He said that God's grace is the water, and faith in Jesus is the hose. Each person does have a responsibility in salvation. The responsibility is to answer the question, who do you believe Jesus is? And to come up with the right answer. Verse 10, it lets us know that when we were created, God had a plan for showing us His love and mercy and grace and to bring us from spiritual death to life. So it wasn't something He made up or like a plan B after the fact. It was all planned out ahead of time. David said that we were fearfully and wonderfully made. So fearfully made by God means that we recognize that if there's a being that has the ability to create me and everything we see around it, I should fear that being or that thing. So we are fearfully made, but we're also wonderfully made. We were individual creations by God for a specific purpose. And it says here, that purpose was for our lives to bring forth good things. There's a phrase that we hear a lot, could be from non-believers or believers, and it's the phrase, God loves me just the way I am. God loves me just the way I am. Technically, that is true. You can't necessarily argue that in and of itself. But oftentimes, a person who says, God loves me just as I am, what they're really hoping is that God will merely overlook whatever weakness, desires, tendencies, or sin that they have. But that's not what the Bible says. It says we're God's workmanship, which means that God didn't just save us from punishment, but his desire is for us to become something better. The Greek word for workmanship is poema, P-O-I-E-M-A. Now in that word poema, it's where we as Englishmen or Americans get the word poem, poem. So in other words, our lives are supposed to become like a beautifully crafted poem. The world says, be who you are, or God made you that way. But the Bible says that God loves us so much that he wants us to be transformed into the likeness of Christ. So that's what a workmanship is. God planned it that way long from the beginning. I have just three simple little points. And if something came to your mind as we're going through these verses today that I don't say, I'll open it up and let me hear what you have to say about an application. How can this apply to us? So I got three. The first thing that I learned from these passages is help raise the dead. We've heard that phrase, dead man walking, before. It's a phrase used in prisons to describe somebody who is convicted and they're going to be going to death row. In fact, the process of them leaving their cell, walking to the place of their execution, they're a dead man walking. It was made famous in the 1999 movie, The Green Mile. I know a lot of you are familiar with that one. Someone without Christ is basically a dead man walking. They're physically alive, but spiritually dead. And unless they are made alive by Christ, the physical life that they currently have is the best it's ever going to be. You know, a day like this is the best it's ever going to be for them. It's going to get worse from here. The fact that we live alongside spiritually dead people helps explain why we see such craziness going on in this world. It's all around us. There are people, walking dead people living next to us, walking dead people running our governments. They're all around us. I thought of anybody see the movie The Sixth Sense? Do you remember the little boy, the one phrase, he says, I see dead people? Yeah, he was right. There are dead people walking around us, amongst us. As believers, we aren't necessarily going to alter the course of this entire world that Satan has dominion over in any significant way. But there are some individuals who still can be saved. So our responsibility should to participate with the Holy Spirit in helping raise dead people. Tactfully make people aware of the condition they're in and tell them about the saving grace of Jesus. Number two, live like you're alive. You know, if a dead body was brought to life out of a coffin, how many times would it ask to go back there? Probably not. I know it's not an exact example because it can't really happen, but, well, it kind of can. Does the way that you live your life indicate you're thankful for the rich blessings of love, mercy, and grace that God has given you? You know, as believers in Christ, we should be joyful, grateful people, and we should be consistent in that. We should be godly examples for the dead people walking amongst us. And the last thing, very simply, do better. Don't just be a work. I think that was a phrase, right? That person is a work. But piece of work, thank you. That person is a piece of work. It's usually said in a negative connotation. But actually, we are a workmanship, and that's a positive connotation. So when we become believers, that shouldn't be the final chapter in our life. It should be the start of being changed into something better. So during the remainder of our lives, examine ourselves so that we recognize the ways that we're not displaying Christ-likeness, and then allow God to change us for the better, extending the goodness out to other people amongst us. So, anything else that you thought of as we were going through this that we should take with us?
That one. Living in us, but he's at the right hand of God, Father, and he said, where I am, you will be also. So we are with him, and he is with us, even as we live here. We have that inheritance. So when we talk about death, that's not a death we will even ever experience.
Yeah.
We won't experience death, because the second our body dies, we are with him. I mean, because he comes to take his own spirit back with him.
Yeah.
And we are with him. So we won't ever experience.
So we're not going to be in heaven gathering around and say, hey, what did you think about that death thing that you experienced? It was really bad for you, was it? No, there won't be any of that. Awesome. All righty. Let's,
Mark,
yeah.
I really appreciate your good preparation and your taking abstract things and making them concrete. I really benefited.
Thank you. It's funny because the speakers know that generally when we've split up the speaking, it's always been a chapter at a time or maybe even more. And it's easy to find stuff in a big chapter, but it's kind of intimidating looking at like 10 verses all by itself. But yeah, there's a lot that you can get out of it if you take the time and study it. A lot of good things in this chapter.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, good.
Great reminders.
Good. And so this week we talked about how Christ brought us into a relationship with him through his saving work. But next week we're going to move into how, when that happens, there's another type of relationship that we get involved in. So we're going to go next week.